If you're visiting with us today, then you're entering into the middle of a fairly lengthy series. This series is entitled, as you can see, Shaped to Serve. It's a series on how to create a portfolio of yourself. All of the parts of you come together, all the parts of me come together to make us who we are and determine how God is going to use us in His kingdom. And as you can see, the word shape is all caps with periods after. So obviously every one of those letters stands for something that we are. Now, if you are new, you're kind of entering, as I said, into the middle of this, which is going to make it a little bit difficult because this is part six entitled The Sign Gifts, Gifts That Validated God's Essential Messengers. Now, the reason why this is a little bit tough for you is because you're entering right in the middle. We've already talked about spiritual gifts. And we said that it's easy to understand the spiritual gifts by dividing them into three categories: the speaking gifts, the serving gifts, and then the sign gifts. Those are the three categories. So we need to deal with the third category, or this would be a little bit incomplete. The difficulty is, though, is that this is the category that stirs up more controversy than any other. And that's not my intent today. I don't want to be controversial. I don't want to give you difficulty. So I don't really know if the purpose of this message is to help straighten out those who may have a little bit of a charismatic or Pentecostal background, or whether it's to teach Paul how to speak in tongues. I don't know which it is, but we're going to do one or the other. Okay, now if he does leap up and start spouting off and dancing around, may need some of you to come up here and help me, all right? Because he's a little bigger than I am. But anyway, my point here today is to help us have a better, more balanced approach to the sign gifts and understand what role they play in the church and why we need to understand them. Now, if you do not have the handout to this series, you can go to our website. Right there is the link, and you can download a handout, and you can go back and listen to all the messages, and in the privacy of your own home, or you can print it off and bring it here to church. You can fill in the blanks, and I think that actually accelerates the learning process. Now, let's remind ourselves of just a couple of things, and then we're going to get into sign gifts. First of all, you are shaped. You, if you're a believer, you are shaped to make a difference in time and eternity. God has put you together very uniquely. Now, that word shaped actually breaks into five categories, five pieces of who you are. The S stands for spiritual gifts. Now, we've spent a number of weeks on this because it's probably the one that people most understand. So this is why we've spent so much time on spiritual gifts. But you're not just a spiritual gift or gifts. You also have a heart and passions. Well, that makes you part of who you are. You also have abilities, or what sometimes we'll call talents. You have those as well. That makes you unique. Then you have a unique personality type that interacts with others in a way that even others with the same personality type may not interact. And so you need to understand what that is and how that fits together to make you who you are. And then you have experiences in life. Everything that you've been through helps to mold you into the person that you are today. And so when you put all of these together, you've created a composite of who you really are. Most people never understand themselves. They never understand what their spiritual gift is. They don't understand their motivations and their heart's passions. They don't understand what their abilities or their talents are. They don't understand their personality type. And then they never take into consideration the experiences that they've had in life and how those experiences uniquely equip them to be useful in the kingdom. And so it's no wonder then why the average person in church today, sitting in a pew or sitting in a seat, probably doesn't do anything else as far as interaction in the church. This is pretty much the sum total of their interaction. They attend church and they go home and then they come back to the next service or next Sunday or whatever it is. Well, God has much more for you than that. So take this seriously and put together a portfolio of yourself so then you can better understand how God wants to use you. Now let's get back to the spiritual gifts. This is the last message. Then we have four others. Each letter, H-A-P-E, will take one sermon apiece. So we're not that far from completing the series. So let's talk about the sign gifts, because this is the third category of the spiritual gifts. Now, before I get into them, let me say a couple of things. One, this message alone is not intended to be an answer all about sign gifts. You couldn't do that in one message. I've taught entire series of many, many weeks dealing with the sign gifts alone and the misunderstandings and the misuses of them. So one sermon is not going to cut it. I know that. So there are going to be a number of things that I will not cover simply because I can't in one message. So my hope here is to give an overview of the position that we have on the sign gifts. Now, I realize that there are other Christians who are just as sincere and love the Lord just as much as we do, who would disagree with me on some of the things I'm going to say today. It's just like those who are extreme Calvinists, those who are Arminian, those who are kind of in between. The debates go back and forth. And we'll probably never settle those till the Lord comes back anyway. So I understand going into this message that there may be some of you that may have a family that have a Pentecostal Assembly of God, charismatic background. You may, and I may ruffle a few feathers. That's not my intent. But I do believe that Paul and I have a responsibility to not only teach what we believe Scripture says about things, all things, even the controversial things, and you want to hear us say where we stand, even if you may not always agree with us completely. So this is not a thorough dissertation on sign gifts. And then on top of it, I'm not trying to be controversial here. I'm simply trying to give you our position, where we stand, so you at least know why we teach what we teach. So what are the sign gifts? Well, it's the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues, the gift of healing, and then what is called the gift of working miracles. Those make up generally the category called sign gifts. Now, I think there's something that we need to remind ourselves of, and that is that all spiritual gifts, gifts that the Holy Spirit gives every believer has at least one. You may have more than one, but you have at least one. They're given to you at the moment you're born again. These are called charismata. In fact, the word charis means grace. Mata means gifts or the acting out of that grace. And so in talking about spiritual gifts, we're talking about the charismata. This is where the name charismatic movement comes from. Unfortunately, at least from my perspective, the charismatic movement has misconstrued and stretched out of shape what the Bible actually teaches about many spiritual gifts and certainly the sign gifts. But there's nothing wrong with the word charismata or charismatic if it's used properly. In fact, I would say that every born-again Christian ought to be a charismatic, but not in the charismatic movement sense, but in the biblical sense. Every one of us has a grace gift, and we should be actively using that in our service to the Lord, and it ought to make up the majority of time that we spend in service. Now, there are a few other things that I think we need to say before we actually begin to look at these sign gifts. It's important to note that specializing in miracles does not make one a Christian. Now, that's hard for people to wrap their minds around sometimes, but the Bible teaches that you can be a miracle worker and not be a Christian. Now, you say, how in the world do you believe that? Well, look at Matthew chapter 7. At the judgment, Jesus says that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders? That would be miracles in your name. Now notice Jesus never says, no, you didn't. He seems to imply they did do those things. He simply says, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now you say, well, Dan, how do you explain that? Well, I think in some instances these people had done these things they claimed to have done, but they'd done them with the power of the devil. They weren't believers. You say the devil can work miracles? Yes. In fact, Paul says that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, and his messengers transform themselves into angels of light. During the Great Tribulation, the beast is going to receive, the Bible says, all of Satan's powers, and he and his false prophet are going to be able to work miracles, bona fide miracles, not sleight of hand, but bona fide miracles. So yes, I believe the devil can work miracles. Now, I do believe he's on a leash. He can only do what God allows him to do, but I do believe that people using demonic power can actually work miracles. And Jesus says these people were not believers. So just because you're fluent in the miraculous doesn't mean you're right with God. There's another point that I think we need to make, and that is this. There are parts of the Bible that we're probably going to always disagree about, and only the return of Jesus is going to settle those debates. In fact, it's only then that the Bible says we will see things clearly, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. So there are going to be debates that we're going to have till the Lord comes back, and we might as well just accept that. We're not going to always see eye to eye. A man who was born in Australia and spent the majority of his life in Great Britain, a Bible teacher and preacher, is by the name of J. Sidlow Baxter. I want you to listen to what he said. I think it really helps here. He says, "How endlessly interesting these problem texts make the Bible." In other words, these controversial parts. He quotes Joseph Parker, who said, "When the last word has been said about the Bible, it will no longer be the Word of God." We never get to the end of the Bible. In other words, you can't plumb all the depths of God, right? So you're never going to have the last word. We never get to the end. He says, it is as wise in its reservations as in its revelations. Enough is revealed to make faith intelligent. Enough is reserved to give faith scope for development. Everything needful to salvation and godliness is written with such clarity that all the simple-hearted may understand. But there are other matters which, with wise divine purpose, are presented less lucidly, even enigmatically, so as to challenge inquiry. Matters fascinating, mysterious, are more intricate, but all yielding rich and sanctifying reward to devout exploration. Now, in common language, what he's saying there is, we're never going to settle all these debates, and the Bible, it appears, is intentionally challenging. I mean, wouldn't it be, if this is spoken by an infinite God, we're going to be able to figure all this out? And so just understand that there are things that the greatest theologian struggles with, but God has made the key things simple enough for guys like me. So, you know, those of us who need to know how to be saved and how to get to heaven, why the Bible is so clear about those that it's not difficult at all. Now, let's address one other thing. All of us want to see miracles, right? I mean, I can't imagine any of us not having had a time in our lives when we wanted to see someone healed. We all want the sensational. That appeals to all of us. The sad thing is, that which is sensational normally impacts the emotions, but not the spirit. Now, this was certainly true in the ministry of Jesus. Let me illustrate it for you. In Mark chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says, "A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him." John chapter 6, verse 2. "Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." John 2, verses 23 and 24. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." Now I don't know whether that means that he saw through their faith and knew that it wasn't real, or whether he didn't want to create this circus atmosphere. But the bottom line is this. The Bible's pretty clear that Jesus working miracles would often draw people to him because of the miraculous. I mean, people get all stirred up. "Did you hear about so-and-so? He was healed." Or, "Did you hear about this person raised from the dead?" Everybody gets all excited about those things. So it appeals to the sensational in all of us, and Jesus dealt with the same thing. Look at John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now that's what happens when our faith is based upon sensationalism. The first time something tough happens, we bail out. And that's what was happening in Jesus' day. Many people were drawn to him when he was working all the miracles. But the minute some hard times came or persecution came, buddy, they were 98 and out the gate. They didn't want to have any part of that. But as long as it was miracles and sensationalism and all that, well, that's just fine. So listen to what Jesus said about that. In John 4:48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, he wasn't saying that to compliment them, by the way. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And of course, he's speaking there of his death, burial, and resurrection. Notice that he's rebuking people who want to focus on the supernatural. They want to focus on the sensational. And what he's saying here is this does not create true saving faith. This is why he said to Thomas in John 20, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they have believed. So I think there's a warning here that we all need to heed, and that warning is this. We don't need to get all spun out of shape over sensationalism, because typically that doesn't bring people to Christ. It may bring people to a service. It may create a circus. But it's normally not what brings people to true faith in Christ. What brings people to faith in Christ is a commitment to what God says. Now, this is Francis Schaeffer that you see on the screen. He was we'd call him a prophet to the 20th century. Francis Schaeffer observed something that I think is worth our considering here before we really get into the gifts. He said that what he saw in a lot of the modern Pentecostalism was the same thing that he saw among liberals. Well, let him speak for himself. He said one can also see a parallel between the new Pentecostals and the liberals. The liberal theologians don't believe in content or in religious truth. They are really existentialists using theological Christian terminology. Consequently, not believing in truth, they can enter into fellowship with any other experience-oriented group using religious language. A dismissal or lessening of content has occurred in new Pentecostalism. Now, here's what he's saying there. We are what we are, the Bible says, because of what we believe. But there is a tendency in us to trust our experiences, our emotions, sensational stories, and we build our faith around those things, not on truth. And here's what he's saying. He's saying that that's what liberal theologians do. They don't hold to the Bible. They say, well, it doesn't mean that. They reject many of God's truths, and so do many in the new Pentecostal movement, as he called it. He said, instead of accepting a person on the basis of what he believes, which has always been the Christian way, it's, do you have these external manifestations? Questions which have been considered important enough to cause crucial differences all the way back to the Reformation and before are now swept under the rug. On this level, too, as with the liberals, it is as though people can believe opposite things on important points of doctrine and both can be right. See, this is the whole my truth, your truth nonsense. Or perhaps it is even better to simply say content does not matter as long as there are external signs and religious emotion. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you believe in Jesus. Well, which Jesus? Because you see, the Mormons teach a Jesus different from the Jesus in the New Testament. So when you say, well, just as long as you believe in Jesus, well, which Jesus? Paul, in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, said that there were some who would preach a different Jesus. Ignore them. They are wrong. So facts matter. It matters what we know and then what we believe far more importantly than our emotions, our experience. Friends, your experience can lie to you. Your emotions can lie to you. God's word will never deceive you. So with those things in mind, let's run through some things. So like I said, you need to listen fast. Number one, God has normally used signs to validate His special messengers. You can see this all through history. You can see it in the Old Testament. God validated the Old Testament prophets by the miracles they worked. Moses, for instance, said, "Lord, how are they going to know that I've really talked to you?" And He said, "Work these miracles and it'll convince them." Look at the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. God worked these miracles through them to prove that their message was from Him. Look at Daniel. The Bible says that Daniel the prophet, God used him by the miracles that He worked through Daniel. It got the attention of old Nebuchadnezzar. It got the attention of Belshazzar, unfortunately for him, a little too late. But God used miracles in the life of Daniel and his friends to give their message validity. That's easily proven with the Old Testament prophets. The same is true of Jesus. The Bible says that God worked miracles through Jesus to establish His divinity. For instance, in John chapter 2, you find the marriage of Cana where Jesus performs His first miracle. And the Bible says He did that to prove who He was. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He healed the paralytic." Now, that doesn't mean that He didn't care about the fact that this man was paralyzed. I mean, Jesus is Lord of compassion. He loved the man and didn't want him to be paralyzed. But the Bible says the reason He healed the paralytic is to prove that His claims about divinity were true. Because we're going to see in just a moment, Jesus didn't heal everybody anyway. John chapter 4, verse 48, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe.'" Acts 2:22. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said, "I'm preaching Jesus to you, and He was attested to you. He was proven to be the Son of God by the miracles He performed." So the Bible is clear that the Old Testament prophets were validated by sign gifts. Jesus was validated as being God on earth by His sign gifts that He performed. And then the Bible says that God validated the apostles the same way. For instance, in Acts chapter 4, the apostles said, "Lord, please work your miracles through us so people will believe." You see, they had to prove that they were really the spokesman for God. Listen to what Paul said when he was trying to prove that he was actually an apostle. He said, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you." In other words, I had the sign gifts that accompanied the apostles. Now listen, if all Christians did miracles, Paul would have said, "Well, Christian miracles accompanied my ministry." But it wasn't Christian miracles. It was the sign gifts of the apostles. Now, why is that important? Well, because the apostles were different than the run-of-the-mill common Christian. That doesn't mean that God loved them anymore. But God was using those men to write the New Testament. God was using those men to plant the New Testament church. Well, they're key people. And so it was very important for God to validate them. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 says, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles." So there's no question that the Bible says that God validates His special messengers throughout history using sign gifts. In fact, He did this with the apostles because the Bible says they were the pillars of the church. The teaching of the apostles created the foundation of the church. So when these modern Christians go around saying, "Well, we're apostolic Christians," and they're making the claim to be modern day apostles, do you know that that actually qualifies them to write additional books to the New Testament? Because you see, one of the tests that a New Testament book had to pass to be included in the Bible was the test of apostolicity, meaning that it had been written by or under the close supervision of an apostle. Well, if they're modern day apostles, then I guess God's still writing the New Testament. And yet the Bible clearly teaches the book of Revelation you can't add to or take away from what's been written. It's a finished book. So modern day apostles are not apostles like Peter, James, and John. Now, I'm an apostle. You're an apostle in that God has sent us, but we're not apostles in that we can work the apostolic sign gifts, because Paul was so empowered by God and Peter and others that their shadows passing over sick people would heal them. They could pray over cloths, and then those cloths could be used to heal. Now, you remember old Robert Tilton? See, he claimed to be able to do the same thing. And he'd wallow around in these prayer requests. I don't know if you remember that, but the people would send in these hundreds and thousands of prayer requests, and he'd get in the middle of them and just roll around in these prayer requests and claim that his very presence. And I found it kind of ironic that he broke out with an ink allergy. And so, you know, it's just one of those deals. But anyway, God validates his special speakers in history using sign gifts. Well, that ought to tell you then that they're not run of the mill. These are reserved to special moments in God's plan for special spokesmen. Number two, spiritual gifts are not all equal. You say, what do you mean they're not all equal? God loves some of us more. Has nothing to do with us. The foot of the ground at the cross is level. But not all spiritual gifts have the same value. You say, well, that's your opinion. Well, actually, no. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and God has appointed these in the church: first, apostles; second, prophets; third, teachers; after that, miracles; then gifts of healings, helps, administrations. And he goes on, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Now, friends, there can't be best gifts if they're all the same. There can't be first apostles and then second prophets if they're all equal. So the bottom line is this: some spiritual gifts have more value to the church than others. And then you'll see in Ephesians 4 the same restatement of the fact that there is a hierarchy of gifts. Now, the reason why that's important is because some of the gifts have less value, and I would argue the category of sign gifts, that's true. Those are not as important, and that's why I believe they actually ran their course. And so again, in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, so desire the best gifts. And I think what he meant by that is the gifts that serve the church the best. All right, number three. The gift of tongues, when it occurred, was the ability to speak in a language or languages the person did not know. So, for instance, if I began to speak in German, that would be a miracle because I don't know German at all. I mean, other than Wiener Schnitzel, I can't say anything in German, right? Okay, I mean, I don't know. And I can't speak French other than French fries. Now, I can do that, but that's it. I don't know these languages. So for me to be able to speak these languages, one of two things has to happen. I either have to learn that language, which takes a long, long time, or I can be given the supernatural ability to speak these languages. And that is exactly what the Bible says happened. Now, I want to make this point. When you read, especially if you're reading the King James or the New King James, when you're reading about this gift, it's called tongues. And I would argue that that's an unfortunate word choice by the translators. Now, they didn't mean to be choosing a word that would be misleading to us, because we still say, well, he speaks the German tongue, or she speaks the Spanish tongue. Well, we know what that means, but that's not normally the way we say it today. How do we say it today? Language. He speaks the language of German. Well, in the day that the Bible was translated, especially the King James and the New King James, tongues was the more common way of saying. In fact, language or languages would have been a better translation. I think it would have caused us not to have some of the misunderstanding that we have today. Because when you hear tongues, what does that mean? Well, just sounds. Might not even be a language. But when you hear the word language, what do you automatically think? Well, that's something everybody understands, at least that speak that language. Tongue could just be, you know, sounds, gibberish. And this is how some have then used the word tongues to twist it into something that I don't believe the Bible is talking about. Also, I think it's important that you note that many translations, when you see the word tongues, it will have the italicized word unknown in front of it. Well, the reason why it's italicized is because it wasn't in the original text. They added it to to help to clarify it. Unfortunately, in this particular instance, it added more confusion. They didn't mean for it to do. So unknown tongues, that would mean for some people just gibberish that nobody knows. See, it's unknown tongues. Whereas if you said unlearned languages, does that make the meaning clearer? So in some instances, the translators, because of the time in which they translated, for instance, the King James or the New King James, made bad word choices, but they probably weren't bad word choices in their day. It's just kind of worked out that way for us. And I think that's very important that we understand. So whenever you read the word tongues in your Bible, just replace it with the word language. And when you see the word unknown, delete it. Because it isn't even in the original text. So now it says languages, not unknown tongues, but languages. That makes to me a whole lot more sense. Then it's also important to understand the words that are translated tongue or tongues. The first word is the Greek word glossa. Now you may kind of recognize that because there's a word that we use in English that comes right from that. Glossary. If you have a glossary at the end of the book, it comes from the word glossa. You know what the word glossa means? Human language. And then the other word that is translated tongues is the Greek word dialectos. Do you recognize an English word lurking there? Right, it's the word dialect. Well, the word dialectos, guess what? Means human language. So whenever you encounter these words in your Bible, what we're talking about here are human languages, not just sounds. And you say, well, why do you keep saying that, not just sounds? Well, because there are many people who claim that there is an unknown heavenly language that's just a bunch of sounds and no one can understand it, only God. And they teach that that's now what tongues is. Well, let me ask you, first of all, does God have any kind of language barrier? Does God need a special language for him to understand? You think if I spoke German, God could understand that all right? Do you think if I spoke Spanish, God could understand that? Okay. In fact, God doesn't even need to hear my mouth because he knows my heart. So this unspoken, this unknown language, it's a special heavenly language. Really, that's foreign to Scripture. Now, I know the Scriptures that are used to kind of twist that and teach it. But friends, I'm telling you, I do not believe after over 40 years of Bible study that that's what Paul is talking about and that that's what Scripture is talking about. Everywhere you encounter tongues, it is a language. In fact, the very first time it happens on the day of Pentecost, listen to what it says. Everyone heard them speak in his own language. Look at verse 8. We hear them speaking in our own tongues. That's the word languages. Now, every other tongues experience in the Bible is referenced from the day of Pentecost. Everybody get that? That's the precedent. So whenever you're going to talk about tongues anywhere else, Corinth, doesn't matter. It goes all the way back to what happened on the day of Pentecost. And clearly, what happened on the day of Pentecost was languages. In fact, we call it glossolalia or glossolalia. Using the word glossa, they're speaking in languages they may not have learned. God gave them the supernatural ability. Now, let me just think with me for a moment. God is going to send Paul all over the world. How many languages do you think were spoken in all of the places where Paul went? Do you think Paul had the time to go off to college and learn how to speak all those languages fluently? This is why I believe God said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Well, Paul's going all over the world. He's going to have to be able to communicate to these people. How could he do it? I believe God gave Paul the supernatural ability to speak unlearned languages, meaning he didn't learn the language. God gave him the supernatural ability to do it because he didn't have time to go off to school and learn how to become fluent in all of these different languages and dialects. See, it all makes sense when you look at it. All right. Number four, the gift of tongues was a sign. Now, what is it about signs? Once the sign has been fulfilled, what happens to the sign? It goes away. Now you say, well, Dan, that's just your opinion. Actually, it's not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, Paul says, therefore, tongues are for a sign. Well, who were they assigned to? He goes on to say, tongues was a sign to unbelieving Jews. This was God's sign to the Jews that what was happening here was truly of God. It was also, by the way, a warning that they were nearing the point of judgment. And by 70 AD, Israel would be judged by the Lord. In fact, we don't have time to drill into it. I wish we did. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul goes into great length, quoting from the book of Isaiah, where God said, with people of other tongues, I'll speak to you. Well, the day of Pentecost was the first time God did that to that modern era of Jews. It was a sign to them, a sign to unbelieving Jews. You say, well, why do you keep saying unbelieving Jews? Well, because tongues didn't work for unbelieving non-Jews. In fact, again, I don't have time to get into the details here, but Paul later on in 1 Corinthians 14 says, if you speak in other languages around non-Jews that are not believers, they're going to think you're nuts. Now, let me just ask you, have you ever known anyone who walked into a church service who wasn't a Christian and everybody in that church was rattling off in tongues and that person said, I don't know who those people are, but they're crazy? Well, I can tell you, I've experienced that, and it really does seem kind of like insanity. I have a good friend who was just a young Christian, and he was in a service somewhere in Fort Smith, Arkansas, which may explain everything. But anyway, he was in Arkansas, and this lady was swaying back and forth, and she started swaying so far, Tim thought she was going to fall over. And so he just reached out to kind of catch her in case she did. And she went into another spin and punched him right in the mouth. And at that point, he never tried to help that lady again that night. He thought, you know what? She can just fall if she wants. Now, here's the point. When you walk into a service like that, let me tell you, the modern day charismatic movement has had everything from people barking like dogs to howling like wolves to uncontrolled laughter for over an hour, where people just laugh to the point that they slide out of their seats and roll around on the floor. I mean, we've seen it all. We've seen the anointing of gold dust and people getting gold teeth miraculously, God putting it in their mouths. And by the way, if God did fill one of my cavities in the front, I don't want it gold. I'd like it to be white, you know, just make it white. All this stuff, it all comes out of, I believe, a misunderstanding of the whole charismatic experience. So when Paul says that tongues won't work with unbelievers, he's talking about unbelieving Gentiles. But when he says it's a sign gift to unbelievers, he means unbelieving Jews. So there's a big, big difference. And there's much more that needs to be said about that. And I don't have the time for it. Number five, not everyone receives the gift of tongues. This is kind of interesting because all of those in the Pentecostal charismatic movement will tell you that if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. So if you want to have the Holy Spirit, you've got to speak in tongues. And yet the Bible says not everybody gets the gift of tongues. Look at it. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? Yes. Do all interpret? No. No, all do not speak with tongues. And yet the Pentecostal, and I love them, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. I have many good friends who are in the Pentecostal Assembly of God charismatic movement, but they'll say everybody's got to speak in tongues when the scripture says everybody does not speak in tongues. It would be the same as if Paul and I demanded that all of you have the gift of preaching or you're not a Christian. Now, many of you think because we do have the gift of preaching, we're not Christians because of how long we keep you in church. But I get it. I understand. Well, this is not biblical. So notice Romans 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace. So you cannot say that there is one particular gift that everybody is supposed to have. So what do we believe about the sign gifts? Well, I can say that what I believe is that the sign gifts referred to in Scripture as apostolic sign gifts are no longer generally operative today. The primary purpose of these gifts was to demonstrate that Jesus and the apostles were the true representatives of God until we had the finished Bible called the closed canon and the New Testament church was planted. I do not believe that the gifts as sign gifts are occurring today. Now, I do believe God's supernatural and he can do anything he desires to do. But I also believe that Scripture teaches that once gifts fulfill their purpose, then that gift ceases to function. And the Bible even says there'll come a day when prophecy will not be needed anymore. Right now it's critical to the church, but one day it will not be. It will have fulfilled its purpose. So I do not believe that the sign gifts are even commonly available. Now, could God take a missionary that ends up in an area where the people speak a language that he or she does not know? Could God give them the ability to speak that language supernaturally? Of course he could. Could God heal someone? Does God heal? Yes. Can God raise the dead? Yes. I all these claims of God raising people from the dead out in the mission field, I would think that, you know, the news media would be all over that if there was just one of those that really happened. But could God do that? Of course he could. So I'm not suggesting that God cannot be supernatural. I'm simply saying that the sign gifts fulfilled their purpose. Number six, of all the gifts, tongues caused the most trouble in the early church. Paul actually had to write a lengthy letter to the church at Corinth to try to straighten this out. And here's a little side note. Tongues has not just been reserved to Christian groups in history. Did you know that pagan religions practice tongues? All kinds of pagan religions have practiced ecstatic utterances. So for us to just say, well, if that's ecstatic and that's supernatural, it's got to be of God, that does not mean it's from God at all. And so it is tremendously troubling in church. Number seven, the misuse of tongues promotes self, not the whole church. Paul even says, he that speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but if you prophesy or preach, you edify the church. And remember, number eight, spiritual gifts are for edifying others, not ourselves. Your spiritual gift was not given for your enjoyment, it was given for your employment. And you are to be using your spiritual gift to bless others, not to build yourself up. And that's very, very important, because at the church in Corinth, they were speaking in tongues to show off. And Paul said, you are misusing this gift and you shouldn't. So that's why only three of you can do it, and you can't do it if there's not an interpreter. And they said, well, we can't control ourselves. He said, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Don't give me that I can't control myself. Can you just imagine if Paul and I have the gift of prophecy and we couldn't control that, and we're at the grocery store and we're trying to buy some butter and some milk, and the spirit just overwhelms us and we jump up onto the checkout counter and start preaching out there and saying, the Lord said, and we're up there on that and the conveyor belt's moving us down, you know, and we just can't control it. Well, that's just as ridiculous as somebody saying, well, I've got the gift of tongues and the spirit movement, I can't control it. Paul says the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. This business of I can't control it won't fly biblically. So Paul says, unless you utter words that are easy to understand, how can anybody know what is spoken? Our job is to edify others. And then Paul even says that ideally tongues shouldn't even be used in the church service anyway. That's not even what the gift was for. Why is that? Well, because of all the trouble that they caused. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Look at that comparison, 5 to 10,000. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. This is why tongues must always be interpreted. Paul told the church at Corinth, don't you let anybody speak in tongues unless there's someone there to interpret. You know why? Because you transform tongues into prophecy. Because see, it's prophecy that edifies everybody. You say, what is prophecy? Telling the truth. Preaching, teaching the truth, testifying. Well, if somebody jumps up and their gift is to speak in other languages and they rattle off something in a language that nobody there understands, they say, what in the world is going on? What's he saying over there? Well, who's going on over there? And then another guy pops up and says, well, I've got that too. Blah, 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 blah. And somebody says, well, what in the world is he saying? And then somebody says, well, I can do that too. And he jumps up. Blah, 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 and nobody's interpreting. Everybody's going, what in the Sam Hill is going on here? And so Paul says, only three of you can do it in a service, and that's it. And you can't do it if there's not anybody there to interpret. You say, what was interpretation? That was the ability not to speak the languages, but to understand them. You couldn't speak it, but you could understand it. Friends, this is really pretty simple when you actually look at it. And so Paul said, look, don't be doing this in the church. That's not what this is for. So that deals with tongues and interpretation of tongues. Now, very quickly, right here at the end, I want to deal with just a few other things and then we'll be done. And that is on number 10, physical healing. Because a lot of people get into healing. Man, you know, these healers. Benny Hinn claims to do all these healings. And Oral Roberts used to be healing all these people and raising people from the dead. All this kind of stuff. They'll say, well, it's guaranteed by his stripes. Isaiah chapter 53, 5, by his stripes we are healed. Well, that's primarily talking about spiritual healing. In fact, not many months ago, back in March, I taught an entire lesson on this. If you want to go back and look at our website, where I proved that physical healing is not guaranteed to you because you're a Christian. Now, could God heal you? Of course God could heal you. In fact, I believe all healing is from the Lord. Ultimately, every good and perfect gift is from above. The fact that God created our bodies where they'll heal themselves is a miracle in and of themselves. I mean, go take a box opener and cut your carpet and see how long it takes that carpet to heal itself. I mean, it's going to take a while. But you do the same thing to your finger, and in a few days, stem cells have rebuilt itself. Isn't that amazing? This is God. So it's all from God. Jesus didn't even heal everybody. When he was at the pool of Bethesda, there were many people, the Bible says there, that needed healing, and he only heals one. Now, does that mean that he didn't love those other people? No. But he knew that the most important thing that those people needed was to believe that he's their Savior. The ultimate healing is coming for all of us. Friends, we're all going to be healed one day. We're going to have glorified bodies that can never get sick, that can never get tired, and can never die. But if we're not saved, it's not going to do us a lot of good, is it? And so even Jesus didn't heal everybody. Remember the lady that had the continual bleeding, and she kept trying to get the Lord to heal her, and finally she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, and then she finally gets healed. Why didn't he just intentionally stop and heal her? Because that was not his primary mission. You say, well, he didn't care. I didn't say that. But that was not the biggest need of the people. The biggest need of the people was to be saved, to be incorporated into God's kingdom. Let me promise you, on your deathbed, the most important thing to you is not going to be how much gold you've been able to buy, how many cars you've been able to purchase, how much land you own, or whether or not you were healed 38 times. The most important thing to you is, where am I going when I die? That's the most important thing in life, and Jesus understood that. In fact, Jesus didn't even raise everybody from the dead. This is an artist's rendition of Lazarus' tomb. You remember when he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. Why didn't he just say, come forth? Because everybody would have. So he had to address it. He had to say, now, just Lazarus, guys, the rest of you, hang on. Because see, the Bible says one day all that are in the graves are going to hear his voice. And he'll say, come forth. And everybody will. But at this particular time, it was just Lazarus. See, he didn't even raise everybody. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus, this happened very little. In fact, if you look at Paul, the great apostle, early in his ministry, he was healing people left and right. But by the end of his ministry, he's not healing anybody. You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, write down Philippians 2:27. Here's where he says that Epaphroditus, one of his ministry buddies, was so sick he nearly died. And he thanked God that he didn't die. Timothy was having stomach trouble. And Paul said, look, you need to quit drinking all that water there. It's got too much alkali in it. You need to get some juice in there to kind of equalize that. Why didn't he just say, well, go down and find a local healer and get him to heal you? Because by then they weren't healing. In fact, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he left one of his ministry partners sick at Trophimus, ready to die. Trophimus, he left him there at Miletus, ready to die. Why didn't he heal him? Because by the end of Paul's ministry, the sign gifts were starting to cease. And that's why he didn't heal him. Even James says, if there's any sick among you, let the leaders of the church use oil to represent the Holy Spirit. Let them pray for them. But that's no guarantee of healing. I've prayed for people where we put a little oil on them because that represents the Holy Spirit. There's nothing healing about the oil. And some of them were healed. Not because instantaneously I healed them. But others were not. You remember Benny Hinn, the great healer. He was one time challenged, said, the challenge was, if you can prove to me that you've healed someone, I'll get on national radio and apologize to you. So Benny found his best example and brought two x-rays to this radio evangelist. X-ray was of a man's lungs. One x-ray, he had tumors. You could even see them. The other x-ray, the tumors were gone. Benny said, here it is. The guy looked at it and said, well, I guess you really healed that guy. But could I get a physician to look at these? And Hen said, of course. The physician looked at him and started to laugh. And he said, well, it's obvious the man was healed of tumors, but the reason why is because they were surgically removed. The man had had lung surgery, and a physician had removed the tumors. And Benny Hinn claimed that as healing. Let me tell you, if I had the gift that Benny Hinn claims to have, I wouldn't go to arenas and ask the sick to come to me. I'd go to hospitals and take it to them. I'd clean those places out. I'd go in there and I'd say, would you like to be healed and out of that bed? Oh, yes, in the name of Jesus. That's what I would do. Let me tell you why they don't do that, because they can't. Do you know why most people who claim that they speak in tongues claim it's a heavenly language? Because you can't prove it isn't. But if old Paul over here jumps up and says, I'm going to speak in Swahili. Well, every one of his sermons is Swahili to me. But anyway, if he gets up and he's preaching Swahili, you know how I can prove that he is or he isn't? Find someone who speaks Swahili. And they'll tell us where. But if he gets up and says, I'm just speaking a heavenly language, like that, I can't ever prove where he is or he isn't. He can say who untied my bow tie all day long, and I won't know whether or not he's speaking in tongues. But if he claims to be speaking German, see, that's different. And that's why this heavenly language thing. So let's wrap this up, because we're out of time. Unlike Thomas, friends, we must not require proof to believe. Now, by the way, over the last two sermons, Paul has done an exemplary job of laying out for us the proofs of God's claims. God has actually proven himself. And if you didn't get to listen to those messages, you need to go back online and listen to those. Because there are many infallible proofs that God has put forward. But friends, we cannot be like Thomas and say, unless I see a miracle, I'm not going to believe. Because normally, even if people see miracles, they don't truly believe. It touches the emotions, but not the spirit. And then last of all, we have to guard ourselves against those things that can be counterfeited and thus be used to mislead, confuse, or draw attention to ourselves. Friends, there are lots of charlatans, and there are a lot of people who twist scripture out of its context and teach things that make a lot of other people feel guilty because they don't have these miracles. Because see, the truth is, most of us don't see all these outlandish miracles that everybody claims to see. And we sometimes think, well, there must be something wrong with me. No, there's nothing wrong with you. Not if you trust Jesus. What's wrong is that you're being told that this is normative when it's not. And you're being told that all this stuff is real when much of it is not. Here's how my old mentor used to say it. He said, look, you need to be balanced, Dan. All word and no spirit, you dry up. Now, that's where most Baptists are. They're all word and no spirit. All spirit and no word, you blow up. That's where most Pentecostal Assemblies of God folks are. But a balance of the spirit and the word, you grow up. And that's what Paul is saying in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, look, let's grow up. Let's grow up and be the balanced children of God that we ought to be. And walk by faith. And not demand miracles. And understand that the average person, they're going to see those things. We're going to trust God and we're going to be faithful. Now, how do we end a message like this? Well, I think there's three things that need to happen. Some of us Christians need to get squared away with God. This is the time to do it. Some of us need to join this church. This is the time to do it. And some of you may not know the greatest gift giver of all, and that's the Savior. You've never received the gift of eternal life, and you need that gift. So whatever it is, maybe today you need to come and say, Lord, just thank you that I don't have to worry about being a second-class citizen because I don't speak in some language that I don't know, or I don't see all these miracles in my life, that I can just trust you. Don't walk around feeling like you're second class because you're not experiencing all the sign gifts. Because I got to let you in on a secret. Most people who claim they are aren't either. Just walk by faith.